Yes. The book of Acts, chapter 20. Some of us are having way too much fun, and it's almost rebellious. So, church, happy anniversary. 35 years, is that good? Boy, God has been good to us. An anniversary is a time to reflect a little bit about the past, but more important, to look forward to the future. And we've spent the last 2 weeks plus this week kind of hanging around in Acts chapter 20. And here's what we've seen as we've been together. We've seen the church as a gospel-centered community 3 weeks ago. Last week, Steve taught on the church as a disciple-making community. And this week, the church as a compassionate community. Now, if you or I read either of the two testaments, the older one or the newer one, the first thing that we'll see is that it was never God's intent to save little individuals here or there, or big ones for that matter, here or there, for their own private felicity, for their own private happiness. Instead, the plan of God was to save a people for himself, for his glory. I'm just going to show you one passage to get us up to speed here, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he says this, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." That same exact language is employed by the New Testament writers of the church, that God has brought a people to himself to be glorified by the church. So much so that in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will say that the church is God's trophy bride, and he's saying to the angels and the principalities, look at what I've done. Look at what I have made. So the church of Jesus Christ is in direct continuity with what we've seen here from Moses. So it's not that Jesus came to die and save this one over here and that one over there. Rather, he came to establish his church. That's what he said he would do. His church is his people from every tribe, tongue, nation, every people group, every landmass, every ethnicity, and he did so for his own glory. And we get to be a part of that. So, we're taking these 3 weeks to glean a little bit from Paul in his farewell address to the elders in the church of Ephesus. Now, Paul had a very endearing and loving relationship with the church in Ephesus. He stayed there 3 years, which is twice as long as he stayed anywhere else. He stayed 18 months in Corinth. He stayed 3 years in Ephesus. And we've watched this. On that third journey, he gathers the elders to himself in a place called Miletus, and he has this very endearing conversation with them. Ephesus, we'd have to say, would be the mega church of the first century. They were known for their great leaders, very famous pastors, their evangelistic zeal. There was a historical tradition, not in the Bible, but that the Church of Ephesus won to Christ 2/3 of the town. That's probably vastly inflated. But if that were the case, it would be 200,000, a church of 200,000. Cut that in half, it would be a church of 100,000. Cut that in half again, it would be a church of 50,000. Whatever you want to say, it is a church that is vastly evangelistic and successful and very culturally engaging. We looked at this in Acts 19 when the Christian community is actually affecting the practice of selling pagan idols in the city, and it's diminishing the trade, and that causes a riot. Okay, with that in mind, I want you to have your Bibles open. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 20. And you're welcome to follow along or just to listen. But here's the Word of God. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that in every city the Holy Spirit testifies to me that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and even from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had spoken these words, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken to them, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay. The church as a compassionate community. Compassion, you know the word? What's it mean? It's not in the passage. If you listen, and you could read any passage, any translation you want, it's not there, but it is there. The word compassion, you know what that means? Etymologically, it means simply to suffer with. You always got to go to Webster's, Merriam-Webster's. Compassion or compassionate means sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. Now, maybe you're sitting here already thinking, compassionate community. I've got enough troubles of my own. I don't need anybody else's troubles. I'm not signing up for that. Well, let's think about the synonyms. You know, one of the ways you learn what a word means is to see what its synonyms are. And here they come at you. Beneficent, benevolent, humane. Starting to sound a little better? Good-hearted, kind-hearted, kindly, soft-hearted, sympathetic, tender, tender-hearted, warm-hearted. So is compassion in this passage? Is the church as a compassionate community in this passage? Look at verse 19. Paul says, "I was serving the Lord with you with all humility and with tears and with trials." You know, in Asia, modern-day Turkey, Paul was in and out of prison. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was stoned. He was flogged. He did all of that for the sake of the life-giving gospel. And in Ephesus proper, in this beautiful city, Paul taught daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus several hours every single afternoon for 3 years, so that at the end of the time, it says all Asia knew about Christ. He was engaged with both Jews and Greeks in public and in private, at nighttime and in the daytime. He helped establish the church, and on top of all that, he earned his own living so as not to be a burden on the people of the church. Wow. Paul shared his life with the Ephesians so intimately that when it comes time to tell them that he's not going to see them anymore, everybody cries on the beach. You ever had that experience? I did once. I was in, at least once, I was in Naples, Italy as a short-term missionary in the 70s. And after a year there, maybe 13 months there, I was going to ride my bike home. I left Naples, Italy and rode all the way through Yugoslavia and all the way to Spain. And it was time to say goodbye, and they threw a surprise going away party for me. And there were, I think, 8 or 9 missionary units there, families that had been in Naples for 10, 20, 30 years. And I came for a year just to be a part of what they were doing. And they threw this little party, and I had to say goodbye. There's that moment where you got to say something, and just nothing would come out because I had grown to love these people, and I knew that I would never see them again, and I haven't. And that was kind of this intense community in the 70s, and it was over, and it just broke my heart. Well, I think if you multiply that by about 4,000 or 5,000, that's what you've got here, where Paul has lived and breathed and eaten and drank and seen people come to know Christ in the context of this church, and he's heartbroken, and they are heartbroken, and they simply weep. Now, sometimes the Apostle Paul gets a bad press from Christians sometimes, sadly enough, and from those dangling at the edges. Have you ever had somebody say, well, you know, I'm quite comfortable with Jesus, but I'm not so comfortable with Paul. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've said that. Or, Jesus I love, but I can't stand Paul. That's a little more brash. Or, Jesus was very warm, but Paul is kind of cold and standoffish. You got to know something. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's just not there. I want to go to another passage with us. Go to 1 Thessalonians. You're going forward. You're going to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then all the T's come together. 1 Thessalonians. Go to chapter 2. Paul is reflecting with the Thessalonians his visit with them. By the way, we're going to do a little Bible drill this morning. I want you to be ready to do some turning. If you don't have a Bible this week, there's always some in the entryway. Get in the habit of bringing your Bibles. That's one of the reasons we're coming, is to worship God by looking at his word. Verse 5, Paul says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But," listen to this image here, "we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." You see what Paul says about his own ministry with the Thessalonians? He says, "We were like the breast of a lactating mother." If you were at the retreat last year, Eric Tonis talked about just the mystery and the marvel of the grace of God, where when an infant needs something, what he or she gets is the softness and the warmth of his mother's breast. Paul says, "We were like that. Tender, warm, soft." Not only that, look down to verse 9. "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." There it is again. "While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." So here is this warm, fatherly, motherly Paul. And that same Paul has been in Ephesus, and he's charging the elders here, verse 28, to pay attention to their own selves and to pay attention to their own flock, because there's going to be threats from without and from within. So here's the question: what do we learn from this on our 35th anniversary? What is Paul trying to show us by example? What do the apostles' parting words in Acts 20 teach us about life together after 35 years as a church? Here it is, down to a nutshell, right here. Church, we are nothing if we are not a compassionate community. Let me say it again. We are nothing if we are not a compassionate community. community. I mean, one of the supreme ironies in Acts chapter 20 is this. You have the church that is arguably the most successful church in the New Testament era. The church that arguably Paul loved more than any other church. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament period, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is writing letters to the various churches of Asia Minor. And what he says to this church in Ephesus, that this church had it all right. They always got their slides right when they preached. Everything was perfect. And Jesus says, I've got something against you. You've lost your first love. They'd lost their compassion. And Jesus says, this is repugnant to me. Okay. Our calling as a church is not just to put on services or just to do stuff. Our calling is to live with and for and from one another. If we don't have love for one another, we might as well skip it. I don't want to go into the next 35 years if we're not going to be this compassionate community. Count me out. The radical call of Jesus in the New Testament. Get this. You got to get this. We think of him as radical, and we think that means, well, you know the verse, Luke 9:23. I bet you could finish this for me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I knew you could do it. And we read that from our rationalistic, Western, individualistic perspective. We say, wow, that's a big pill to swallow. I've got great plans for my life. I follow myself on Twitter. What does Jesus mean, deny myself? I've been taught all my life to fulfill myself. I pay $100 an hour to fulfill myself. And so we think that the radical call of Jesus is that now I've got to deny myself, and then it's going to be me and Jesus. And I'm going to put him first. That's all true. But it's only half the story. The New Testament was written to a society that is very unlike ours. We're an individualistic, atomistic society. In the New Testament era, it was a group society. The group was favored over the individual. Individualism really wouldn't have made sense. So your very name testified to your group. What is Jesus' last name? It's not Christ. I mean, I heard some preachers say, Jesus' parents were not Mr. and Mrs. Christ. He is Jesus bar what? Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph. You remember John 6, one of the more sensational, rude, stunning sermons that Jesus ever preached is in John 6. And at the end of the sermon, the comment we read is, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? And they're stunned. This is Joseph's son. He's bringing shame to his father by the things that he is saying. So group identity in the New Testament and the Old Testament period, Frank Sinatra would not have made money on singing, I gotta be me. You don't have to be you. You are your family, and your family is you in the New Testament era. Family is the central organizing principle of all society. Parenthetically, this is both interesting and a blessing and a curse, I guess. There were no unmarried people in the first century, or very, very few. One of the Caesars, by the way, would tax widows if they didn't find a husband within 2 years of becoming a widow, because the whole society was predicated on family. So the father's job, I see people laughing, the father's job was to find his daughter's husbands. And some of you are saying, I'm so glad my dad didn't do that for me. And the father's job was to find wives for his sons. It was all about the family, all about the group. The job of the children was to bring honor to their parents and to make a lot more children to increase the tribe. Everybody understood this. It was in the air that people breathed. It was taken for granted. It was never challenged except by Jesus. Jesus comes along and he says some things that are very revolutionary. Now get ready, get your Bibles. Go to Luke 14. We're going to look at three passages really quickly. Luke 14. Look at verse 25. Now great company, crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we usually read that and say, oh boy, he doesn't really mean hate, and he doesn't mean it emotionally, I think that's true. But therefore, again, what he really means, we say, is he's got to be first and my wife and my parents have to be second. And again, that's all true, but he's saying much more than that. He is saying this: when you join me, you join my family. And my family that you may or may not join, you've got to come to me in faith, that family is more fundamental, it's more foundational, it's more ground level than even your bloodline. Well, again, in the 21st century, we have a hard time reading this. We're not terribly shocked when we read Luke 14, but we should be. To put it into our context, Jesus is saying, my family, my church, is more important than your individual freedom. My church takes a priority over your autonomy. You may live 2,000 miles away from your bloodline, from your mom and dad, but right where you are is my church, and you are put into a people group that is family right there and right now. Okay, Mark chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark 3. Look at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, huge crowds. And when his family heard it, they went outside to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. I mean, here's this guy, his popularity is skyrocketing, and his own family says he's lost it. Skip over to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And I think right here we have one of the strongest and most startling things that Jesus ever said in his ministry. He answered them, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? This would have been unthinkable in the first century. And looking around, looking about at those around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see what he's saying? This Christian family is more fundamental than your bloodline. Astounding. One more, Romans chapter 8. That's to the right. Acts, Romans. Romans 8, verse 14. This is one of the great chapters of the Christian life, and we're only going to look at a couple of verses. Verse 14, Paul says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Don't be gender offended by that. In the first century, you wanted to be a son. The sons got the inheritance. So if we're led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. Verse 15 is absolutely wonderful. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba. And in case we missed that Aramaic word, Paul translates it, Father. Now in our church, I think we've had nearly 40 families who have adopted children into their home. And many of those families have natural born siblings. When the adopted child comes in, what does he call the others? Well, Sam or Tom or whatever, but he calls them brother and sister. And when the parents die, the inheritance belongs as much to the adopted child as to the natural born. You see what Paul is saying and Jesus is saying? When we come to Jesus, we come to his family. To come to Christ is to be placed inside a family that Jesus calls the church. We think it's about me, but really it is about us. And much of the New Testament, which we read personally, is corporate. You know about this. You just don't know that you know about it. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you know that verb to work is in the plural? Paul is addressing a church. You work it out together. Ephesians 5:18 is very difficult to practice alone. on a couch, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. It only works in the context of many. Well, last week, Steve quoted John Stott. Stott always gets quoted in at least once, and now this year twice. Where John Stott, in his book, The Living Church, said that a churchless Christian is a grotesque anomaly. Is that good Britishism for you? The problem is many of us have become so used to this grotesque anomaly that it seems to be a comfortable normalcy. I mean, we say, I love this. It's Jesus and me and a few chosen friends. I've got my own private savior. I've got my cosmic life coach. I can connect with my friends on Facebook. I have followers on Twitter. I can have coffee at Pete's, and I've got a men's group, and we share everything together. Well, fair enough. Those things are good things, but they are not the church. Okay, it's the third week. I think it's time that we define the church. Don't you? I mean, that's fair enough, isn't it? What is the church? I'm going to show you three quotations. And if you want to know who they are, I'll tell you afterwards. Number one, I think of a church as a vibrant community of people consisting of two or more of varied backgrounds gathering around Jesus. Sometimes they are at a place that might have a steeple or an auditorium seating, but it's just as likely that the church happens elsewhere, like coffee shops or on the edge of a glacier or in the bush in Uganda. All of these places work just fine, I suppose. When it's a matter of the heart, the place doesn't matter. For me, it's Jesus plus nothing, not even a building. Well, the quotation from my perspective is half right and half wrong. Yeah, location doesn't matter a bit. But does this definition comport with the New Testament understanding of the church? I don't think so. In the New Testament, the church is a community of people bound together, stuck together with leadership, with authority, with commitment, with responsibility. It is not so loosey-goosey. We are thrown together. We don't choose each other. God chooses us. So Jesus in the New Testament prescribes discipline in the church, Matthew 18. And Paul corrects the Corinthian church because they're not exercising church discipline. And the apostle puts forth governors for the church in 1 Timothy and Titus. So I'll give you another definition. This one's pretty good. I love this. It's wordy, but it's very good. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Regenerated is a fancy word for born again, saved believers, as opposed to unsaved believers. I don't know what that would be, but in obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to do missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. That is a great statement. That is the church. I'm going to take you through some verses that talk about the cost of being a compassionate community. Acts 2:44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Romans 12:5, and so, though many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, one body, members of one another. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another, the apostle says, in showing honor. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 15:7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Do you believe the scriptures are inspired, church? Would you practice this verse with the person next to you right now? Okay, it's in the Bible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If you bite, you'll be bit back. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Do you start to get the picture? We're in this together. We are stuck with each other. Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. Hebrews 10, 25. You want an argument for being here every single week and being in your home group every week? It's right here. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that is but a smattering of a whole bunch of verses that talk about our interconnectedness and our compassion together as a church. What does it mean? What do these things mean for us as we start our 36th year as a church together? I have three conclusions from this. Number one, these passages point out the wonderful truth that we are stuck with each other. Isn't that good? One of the reasons we want to get married is so that that beautiful guy or that gorgeous gal will be stuck with us through life. Yeah, it's true. We want to make those binding promises because we see somebody, we don't want to let this fish off the line. And so also in the church. If we see the church as a place primarily where you go to hear a band play and a preacher preach, if that's your view of the church, what you will do is eventually, or maybe immediately, you'll just be a consumer. And when there's a better band down the street, you'll go there. And a better preacher down the street, you will go there. That is not what the church is. The church is a community of believers. If it's all about what you want and the music you like and the preaching that you like, well, then it's all about you. And the New Testament says it's not about you, and you need a church to help you realize that. Now, I need to give a little caveat here. There are times when it's a good idea to leave even a good church or to leave a bad church. There are reasons that are good. But the default, I believe, should be to stay and to pray and to play with a group of people who are not exactly to our liking. We're not going to achieve discipleship on Facebook. The beauty of what we're seeing here in Acts 20 is that you've got to accept me and you've got to love me. Sorry. With all my flaws, all my quirks, all my weirdness, all of my stuff, and I have to return the favor. That's good news. Second conclusion is this. These passages point to the obvious truth that church is messy, even as it is relational. I mean, you wouldn't need to write all these one another's if everybody was even nearly perfect, but we're not. And they weren't in the New Testament either. These one another's, if read realistically, point to some real tension in church life, and that's good. We cannot do these one another's that we've just looked at via email. And we can't do very many of them on the patio. We can do a few out on the patio. That's true, but not too many because we're going to be in our cars and we're going to go home. We need to be with one another at a deeper level. This is an argument for our home groups, by the way, where we can sit with a group of people and open God's word and pray with them and see them next week and the week after and watch the trajectory of their lives and guard one another and care for each other in the context of a living room. Not in this room. A lot of care goes on in this room. This is good. But a lot goes on in those living rooms as well. Our home groups at Santa Barbara Community Church, we make an effort toward diversity. It's true that birds of a feather do need to flock together a little bit. We need to find some people that are somewhat like us. But the diverse group is kind of the golden mean that we strive for at Santa Barbara Community Church. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my home group. Here's what's in my home group. We have an 86-year-old musician who's a World War II vet. We have a widower who is remarried, a retired orthodontist, a retired counselor, a few divorces, a drug and alcohol counselor, an unmarried woman in her 70s. We have two gals in college. We have two pregnant women with their husbands. A woman who grew up in Uzbekistan. And by the way, some of these are getting mentioned a couple of times. We don't have a huge home group. We have a PhD student from Taiwan who speaks very little English. We have a young married couple who just moved to London, and we are committed to praying for this couple for the coming year. We have a couple who met and married in the context of our home group. We have two high school teachers. We have a 61-year-old pastor with gray hair and his 29-year-old wife. So our home group, we come from vastly different backgrounds. We come from vastly different experiences. We have different temperaments. We have different degrees of economic stress. We have different health issues, and the older ones actually care about other people's health issues. But we love each other, and we show up. So these passages point out that we are stuck with each other. These passages point out to the point the obvious truth that the church is messy because it's relational. But thirdly, don't miss this one. These passages in Acts 20 point out that it is worth it. It's worth it. It is vastly better to live within the family of God than to try to make it alone, much less to try to make it with two of your chosen friends. The stories of compassion and love that I know of from this room could occupy another 45 minutes of my teaching if I had it. How people show love to each other and care for each other and prepare meals and drive people to the hospital and give them money and give them their time and babysit one another's kids and care for the elderly and give love to somebody who's frankly not all that lovely. This is the church, and church, well done. Do we do it perfectly? We don't. We fail. We are imperfect. Sometimes we overlook the needy. Sometimes there are lonely people in our church who don't get a phone call. Sometimes the hurting are neglected. But yes, by God's grace, we are loving one another with compassionate community. These are the rewards. It is worth it. It is worth it. Is it? It is worth it. Church, we're going into our 36th year. Let's go together with the gospel. Let's go together as disciple makers. And let's go together as a warm, loving, compassionate community of imperfect people that are straining forward toward Christ. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we want to praise you for your body, the one that you broke so that we could be made whole. And Lord Jesus, we want to praise you for your body, the one that you created from every tribe and tongue and nation to give you glory in this age and in the age to come. So, Lord, right now, as we start our 36th year together, we ask your blessing for this church. Give us a deep love for one another that transcends our petty concerns. Give us a Christ-like willingness to forgive each other when we're wronged. And give us an ongoing vision for what you want to do in us and with us as a church community. Lord, we bless you for your church. And we ask you to bless this church. Now, church, there's always a Christ component in every sermon. So compassion means to suffer with. Did Jesus suffer with us? Not really. He did, but ultimately he suffered for us so that he could put an end to suffering. And this is testimony to that. We come and do something that's kind of strange. We eat bread and drink wine. It testifies to the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ. If you have placed your faith in this Jesus, you are part of the body of Christ. And just an invitation to confess your sins again and all the stuff of this week and say, Lord, yeah, I failed again. And come and receive this forgiveness. If you're not yet a believer, I would encourage you not to take this meal. It's not for you. Watch the rest of us. You can come to know Christ today. You could give your life to him right now, and then you could come. But on the right and the left, there'll be prayer teams, and in the back in the prayer closet, and these prayer teams will pray with you, as we say, about big things or little. But let's come and confess our sins and then receive this great forgiveness. Amen.